We're going to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And as you turn there, I'll just remind you what we read in Habakkuk 1 and 2, that Habakkuk was one of the prophets who wrote before the Babylonian captivity. After Assyria took over the northern kingdom, the Lord was telling the people that the Babylonians are coming as well. And the Babylonians are coming to chasten Israel and Judah with God's justice. God's righteousness was going to be worked out by a pagan nation coming to judge God's covenant people. And Habakkuk had a problem. He had a problem with that, namely that what God does in his righteous chastening with us, I'm not so concerned about. I know it's what I deserve, and I know it's God's righteousness doing it. But what I do have a problem with, Habakkuk seems to say, is taking a more wicked nation than Judah and judging Judah with a nation like Babylon. What he says in verse 14 of the passage we read, why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? And so Habakkuk had a problem. He had a problem that he didn't see the righteousness of God working out in this captivity. So what he said in chapter 2 is that I will wait. I'll stand on my rampart and I'll wait. I'll wait for the Lord to answer me and correct me because I don't see God's righteousness and what he intends to do with his people, Judah. And he concludes there, the Lord's answer was, the proud's heart is not right within him, but the just shall live by faith. And that becomes Paul's rallying cry in Romans chapter 1. And if you ask some of the reformers, this is really the center of all the Bible. The just shall live by his faith. And it comes from that prophecy of a prophet wrestling with what is the righteousness of God. And Paul is really giving us the illumination of the New Testament that sums up the prophets and tells us what is the righteousness of God and how do we know it. And this is what we read today as we read Romans 1, and it's just those two verses, verses 16 and 17. So let's read and listen carefully as God reveals it to us. Romans 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's pray as we examine and are formed by this portion of God's word. Our Lord, who wrote all of Scripture for our training, grant that we would hear that Scripture, read it, learn it, and inwardly treasure it, that by the power and the patience and the comfort that you give, we would embrace and we would hold fast to that blessed hope of everlasting life that we find in what you've written to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 1 tells us that God is righteous. And now one of the things that we already know is that no Christian, no Bible-believing Christian, I don't think, needs to be told in so many words anyway that God is righteous. It's one of those things that we just hold as an article of faith. If you didn't believe God was righteous, why would you follow an unrighteous God? It's also clear through Scripture. Scripture, you can't read very much into Scripture before you come across God professing his own righteousness to his people. What the Scriptures teach us is God is infinitely and perfectly holy over against every violation of his holiness. And right there is kind of the theologian's definition of righteousness, God's righteousness, and also in your outline. Again, it's God is infinitely and perfectly holy over against every violation of his holiness. The way God revealed himself to Israel was that he was holy, and he did that in principle through his law. We have the Ten Commandments, which also you could consider the center of the Old Testament. It's God's great revelation of his character, his expression of how he governs not just heaven but earth. And he further revealed how righteous he was by how he governed through the prophets, how he governed Israel righteously. He rewarded their obedience and he punished the disobedient. God showed himself to be righteous by the way he showed his law to be good and to be holy and how zealously he upheld it. The psalmist wrote about how we know what God's righteousness is. We read today, or it's in a different portion of the psalm, Psalm 119. David asks, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. All of Psalm 19 is really a celebration of God's righteousness that's revealed to us and David's wonder at what that righteousness is and his love for it. Imagine David, in fact, writing this psalm. It's a poem. It's the longest chapter of the Bible, in fact, and it's all a meditation on God's own righteousness and how David loved it and he delighted in it and how he wondered at it. Today, I think we've kind of lost the savor that David had for the righteousness of God, because when we say that, we don't typically use the word in politics or in our culture, because righteousness sounds like this holier-than-thou kind of term. It sounds kind of cold and uncompromising, and especially when you attach God's name to it, the righteousness of God, it calls to mind how God is going to crush sinners under his good and righteous law. And so that's the way we understand righteousness. It's not a delight, but it's condemnation. But David understood God's righteousness to be light, and he said, it's my health, it's my salvation. That God's justice, his good and holy law, that standard that I can never live up to, is also my salvation. It's the very health in my bones. Without it, my bones waste away, David said. So Psalm 19, 119 is a great psalm to spend some extended time in if you want to let that poem teach you about the righteousness of God and how you can understand it the way God intends for you to understand it, by loving it, by desiring it, by knowing you don't live up to the standard, but that he's put it in you so that you would love it. God demonstrates his righteousness in every story in the Bible where God punishes the wicked or he does good to his people. In those stories, you don't just see God crushing the wicked, but you see God guarding his own faithfulness. Whether he does good to his covenant people or whether he judges the wicked, he's guarding his faithfulness. Those stories are displays of the righteousness of God. And whenever the prophets foretell, like Habakkuk did, the coming judgment of God, they're telling you about the righteousness of God when he comes and he executes justice and he does it fully and perfectly against all wickedness. And we're told from Scripture that he not only will judge the earth, but he'll judge heaven. Men and angels will be judged all at the same moment on the righteous day of the Lord. He's insistent in that righteousness of not only condemning the wicked, but saving his people, showing himself faithful to his covenant. The Bible is saturated with that theme that God alone is perfectly holy and he's perfectly righteous. It's one of those doctrines that there is just no controversy over. Of all the teachings of Scripture that we debate over, and there are a lot of them, this is not on the list. The righteousness of God, when you look at the Scripture passages that are most pronounced that teach us about that principle, it's Isaiah 6:3 is the one that calls out to me, where the angel standing before the presence of the Lord in his temple says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so when you hear that verse, it's not one of those verses where you wrestle with and, you know, in a Sunday school class or a Bible study, you put it up for discussion and you say, what does this one mean to you? What's the deeper meaning of this Scripture passage? Because it's so upfront for you. There's the meaning and it's plain because God declares it. He declares it throughout his words. He means what he says, that God is holy, 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 beyond measure, beyond comprehension. And the Bible leaves you no room for doubt about that. What's more, the Bible teaches you that you don't even need to read the Bible in order to know God's righteousness. And that sounds odd for the preacher to say, but that's what the Bible itself describes. He says, the Scripture says, you don't need to have a Bible in order to know the righteousness of God. These are the words of Paul later on in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32. He talks about those evil-minded, the haters of God, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice evil are deserving of death. He says this about those who've never picked up a Bible, who don't desire to live and strive after the righteous precepts of God, that they also know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice evil are deserving of death. The righteousness of God, he says, is so plain to all mankind that you don't need the Bible to know it. So in that sense, of the knowledge of God, everyone in the world knows God's righteousness. But, and I'll say here is the hinge on which Romans 1 turns, verses 16 and 17. There is the knowing the righteousness of God, and there is the knowing of the righteousness of God. There's mere knowing and there's a fuller knowledge that Paul is speaking about when he speaks of God's righteousness. There are two different kinds of knowledge, and there's an important difference between the two of them. There are a couple ways that you can know, for instance, how to ride a bike. There is the knowledge of riding a bike. There's the first kind of knowledge that if you've never ridden before, I can tell you all the things that you need to do. And I just made this up, but there's three faithful steps. If you haven't learned to ride a bike yet, here is exactly what you need to do. You climb on the seat and you grab the handlebars and then you push off with your foot and you start pedaling. And then most critically, you don't lean very far right or left or you'll fall over. Three laws of riding a bike. I should write a book because these are the faithful and accurate and true principles for bike riding. That's really it. That's all you need to do in order to know how to ride a bike. You could say, I've given you a righteous and accurate account of how to ride a bike. I could even say to you, do these things and you will ride. If I pick up on Jesus' words from Luke 10, if you remember, when the lawyer came up to Jesus and he said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus responded to the effect of, well, you know, God gave you a list. He gave you the Ten Commandments. And Jesus said, do these things and you will live. It's simple. You have the knowledge. The knowledge is there and you know it. And of course, Jesus' words also were faithful and they were true. If you know these things, if you know God's righteousness, and if you would just do them, you would have eternal life. That's simple. 10 easy steps to know the righteousness of God. But what we know, and what that lawyer didn't hear in that moment, was what Jesus knew, that even though the lawyer claimed to know the commandments, the lawyer didn't know them in the more important sense, that personal sense of knowledge. He knew them in the way that you can know the same three laws of riding a bike. But even if you hear those things, and even if you believe those things, and you might even memorize that list of principles, will you really know how to ride a bike? You've heard exactly how to do it, but can you do it, is the question that this second sense of knowledge brings to us. If you know God's righteousness through the law, for instance, do you have eternal life? And that's the question Christians have to examine. All mankind has to examine about themselves. If you know God's righteousness through his law, and you do know it, do you have eternal life? And anyone who's tried to learn how to ride a bike knows that you can know those things without really knowing them. If I tell you how to ride a bike, you'd expect I'd be speaking from some experience, some ability, that I know how to ride a bike so I can tell you faithfully how you can do it, not just to tell you about how I think you should do it if I could do it. So there's this second kind of knowledge that you expect to be the fulfillment of the first. The second kind of knowledge you still need to get before you're able to ride a bike. And that's the kind of knowledge that only comes, as we know, if you've learned to ride a bike from getting on the bike and doing it, trying to balance, getting a complete sense of what it means to stay upright and not to fall over. There's a philosopher. He was a Polish philosopher. His name is Michael Polanyi. And he coined the term a personal knowledge, or otherwise an indwelling knowledge. And what he meant by that, it's a knowledge that goes beyond your consciousness. It goes beyond just assenting to something, but it penetrates further. It's a kind of knowledge that indwells you, he says. And Michael Polanyi was not a Christian, but he used that word, indwelling knowledge, that there is a knowledge that's deeper than just apprehending facts, that there's a knowledge that goes into your being. You know with your body and you know with your soul. When you actually know how to ride a bike, that knowledge isn't just in your head, it's in your muscles. It's in your muscles as you lean in your body, and it's in your inner ear as it tunes itself to keep your balance. That's knowledge. And it's a knowledge that's rooted in your body and your soul, not just your conscious mind. So if you learn to ride a bike, you know that difference. You know the difference between the factual knowledge of how to ride it, the three laws, and the personal indwelling knowledge of how to ride it. Some of us remember when you attained the knowledge, the indwelling knowledge of bike riding, when it clicked because you knew that you're no longer laying on the ground with skinned knees and elbows, but you're riding upright and you're moving forward. And that's when it clicks that there is a new kind of knowledge, and I just attained it. It's a knowledge that's deeper and better than the first knowledge I had. There are two very different ways then of knowing the righteousness of God. You can know it in that factual sense, and it can be revealed to you as indwelling knowledge through faith in Jesus Christ. Those are the essential two types of knowledge that we're talking about with, as I explain Romans 1, 16 and 17. Knowing knowledge in the factual sense, and knowledge being revealed to you as indwelling through faith in Jesus Christ. So when Paul says this in verse 17, that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, he doesn't mean that it's revealed in the way that I can tell you how to ride a bike. He means it in the way that it's revealed to you personally, in an indwelling way. You receive the knowledge of the righteousness of God in your very own person, in your whole being. And that's the way, the knowledge that saves. The only way one can be saved is with that kind of knowledge, the knowledge that indwells you in your being. Not knowing the commandments in the academic sense, but by having the indwelling knowledge of God's righteousness in your being. when Habakkuk, the prophet, he wrote those words in chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by his faith. He wrote those words as God's answer. God was answering his problem, his question about God's righteousness. That's very important background to Romans chapter 1, because Paul is being very strategic in how he selects his support for the idea of the righteousness of God. And he goes right to Habakkuk. He's alluding to Habakkuk's struggle with the righteousness of God. Habakkuk wrote during the reign of the king named Jehoiakim. And if you don't know the name Jehoiakim, he wasn't one of the good kings of Israel. This was at basically Israel or Judah's rock bottom. And during the time that is after Israel was captured by the Assyrians, when God had been saying through the prophets that the Babylonians were coming from the north and they were going to sack Jerusalem and bring all of the people into captivity. And Habakkuk then had a problem. He had a problem, namely that he couldn't see through that the righteousness of God. He had faith in God. Habakkuk knew God, so he knew that he was righteous. He knew it in his body, and he knew it in his soul, but he didn't see it. He didn't see it working out in the world, and he didn't see it working out in God's prophecy. He still wondered how it was going to work for his people, for the covenant that God had made. He says in chapter 1, verse 13 of the Lord, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" Habakkuk wondered this. He wondered this after he heard from the Lord that, "Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans," or the Babylonians, in other words, "that bitter and hasty nation to seize dwellings not their own." God told Habakkuk that it wasn't just a random rampage of Assyrians and Babylonians and nations raging and causing chaos. It wasn't just a random rampage. It was God raising up those nations, even those pagan nations, to bring judgment on Israel and on Judah. God was, in other words, judging the sin of his own people with an even more sinful people. And Habakkuk's problem was, why would a righteous God do it this way? Perhaps it was because God didn't understand how shameful it looks to the world that by the people of God's covenant, they would be captured and humiliated by the Babylonians. And maybe God didn't really understand that God gets no glory by letting the wicked prosper. How is that going to be righteous, especially when the wicked are prospering at the expense of God's people? How far is it going to go, he asks. Will the Babylonians continue to slay the nations without pity? That's his literal question in verse 17. Is God pleased with that kind of state of affairs? If you don't also have this question sometimes, I'll contend for you that it's just because you're not paying attention. If you don't wonder why God's people are caused to be oppressed by a nation that's more wicked than they, you haven't been paying attention to the world. I'll even say that if you never struggle with the fact that God is righteous but the wicked prosper, that the nations, even the nation you call home, thumbs its nose against God's law when it calls evil good and good evil, if you don't ever think, "Lord, how can this be your good and righteous purpose for our land?" You either, one of two things, you either don't believe in the righteousness of God, or you've become too comfortable with the wickedness of the world. If you never have that question, because it's a faithful question, you've done one or two things. You haven't believed in the righteousness of God, or you've become too comfortable with the wickedness of the world. Habakkuk's question is a faithful question. It's a question every Christian should ask. It asks, where is the righteousness of God? How is it known to me? In Habakkuk 2, where Paul lifts his quotation in verse 17, Habakkuk tells the Lord that he's going to stand watch. He has a question for the Lord, and he's going to stand watch for the answer and wait. He says in verse 1, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected." And this is also something every Christian should be willing to do. Habakkuk questioned God's righteousness because he believed God's righteousness. Habakkuk wasn't a skeptic. He believed God's righteousness, which is why he questioned what God was doing. And so he actually assumed that God was going to have a righteous answer for him. He stood on the ramparts waiting, what, not to challenge and be validated by God, but to be corrected, for God to show him what actually was his righteous purpose. He wondered aloud at the wickedness of the nations because he knew God was sovereign and he knew God was holy in everything that came to pass. And he wanted to know how God was going to explain that. How is a holy and righteous purpose going to work out when Babylonians sack Jerusalem. And so he says to the Lord this very faithful thing. He says, I'll wait for his answer. I'll let God himself correct me. You have to read how Habakkuk begins to really know how truly he exemplified those words that Paul lifts. The just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk took his struggle with God's righteousness to God and said, if there's anyone who can explain the righteous purposes of God, it's God himself. He knew what he understood by sight wasn't the whole picture. What he needed was God to reveal the bigger picture for him that he could apprehend by faith. Habakkuk goes in chapter 2, verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And then the vision goes on in Habakkuk to go on to describe how the wicked are not going to prosper. Those who are thumbing their nose against God and oppressing his people, they, in Habakkuk's words, have forfeited their own lives already. The Lord is going to be a witness against them. He says in verse 14, when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In other words, the Lord's righteousness will cover the earth inside and out, such that there's no place where you can point and say the wicked prosper. The glory of the Lord will cover the world as the waters cover the sea. Behold the proud, he says. The Lord says to Habakkuk, look at them. Re-examine then what you see in the corruption of the world and think again about God's righteousness, because you know it. And you know living in the world demonstrates it. It demonstrates it by contrast, but it demonstrates it all the same. The Lord says to Habakkuk, look at the world with your eyes and then look at me by faith. And then ask yourself that question again. Ask, where is the righteousness of God? And what do you find? What do you find, Habakkuk? You'll find the righteousness of God revealed to you. You'll find God's justice because, why? Not because you see it in the world, but because you know it by faith. All who are of God know this by faith. To see the righteousness of God in the world is going to require you to wait. He says in verse 3, though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. To see the righteousness of God in the world is going to require you to wait, but to know the righteousness of God by faith is to know it now, to know it immediately, because the just shall live by his faith. And that's that big picture message of the passage in Habakkuk. The knowledge of God and his righteousness is known, it's revealed, he says, to all his people when they apprehend it by faith. If you're a Christian, what you know by faith is the righteous promise of God that is for you, that is to save you, that his judgment comes, yes, to take vengeance on the wicked, but also to save the ones who he calls his own. And Isaiah is the great prophet that demonstrates that God's judgment is going to be good for you, for sinners. God's judgment is righteous altogether, and it's also going to save sinners. He says in Isaiah 33, 22, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. And note the hope that Isaiah has in God's justice. He doesn't say the Lord is our lawgiver. He's our judge. He's our king. And he'll crush us under the righteous weight of his glory. No, he says the Lord is our judge, our lawgiver, and our king. What does that mean? He's going to save us. He made a covenant. And his righteousness upholds that covenant. The promise of God that every Christian believes is that God is going to right wrongs, every wrong, because he can't do any other thing, because he's the ruler of heavens and earth, and because he is also perfectly and infinitely holy and righteous. The whole world is going to be brought to conform to that righteousness when he comes to judge the world. There's going to be righteousness without, as the waters cover the sea, and righteousness within, that there'll be no memory of the former things in us, the sicknesses, the sins, the death. And in that righteousness, he not only brings judgment, but salvation. He will save us, Isaiah assures the people. The righteous promise that we wait for is that the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, and that there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. For Revelation 21 tells us that the former things will have passed away. In other words, we'll look upon the prosperity of the wicked, the sin and sickness and death in us, and we'll look on it as a former memory. Something that's passed away will be but a memory when God brings his judgment, brings his righteousness to the heavens and to the earth. There will be no memory. The former things will have passed away, and the just will live by their faith. And that's a reminder that you have a hope that belongs to you that you haven't seen yet with your eyes, that you have to wait for it. Though it tarries, wait for it. That you can grasp it only now by faith, that sickness and cancer and pain and depression and down the road, it's imprisonment as well. Those are those same rampaging evils that Habakkuk complained about when he looked at the Assyrians and the Babylonians. He looked at unrighteousness oppressing the righteous people of God, threatening the covenant people of God. They're the same things that make you ask, where is the righteousness of God when his saints suffer and when his saints are troubled? Where is the promise of his coming when the world is just getting worse and I'm only getting weaker and I'm getting sicker? The answer to God's faithfulness is Habakkuk 2:3. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. If you're oppressed or you're sick or you're suffering, I'd recommend you tattoo that on the inside of your eyelids so that it's between you and the world, that when between those times you open your eyes and you see the prosperity of the wicked, when you close your eyes, you'll wait for the promise that though it tarries, wait for it. It will surely come. When you walk around with your eyes on the world and on your own circumstances, you're not reading God's righteous promise and resting on it by faith. Your encouragement from Habakkuk is to take what you see in the world and your circumstances and stand on your rampart, as he says, and watch to see how the Lord is going to answer for it. Because the Lord does have an answer. Habakkuk's knowledge was that the Lord does have an answer for the wickedness that oppresses God's people, for the pain and the sickness that you suffer. The righteousness of God still holds out a promise for you that you'll one day call all of those things. You'll say with the saints in the resurrected glory, all the former things have passed away. You'll say they're but a memory. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. The just will live by his faith. Notice from Habakkuk the place of that word just or righteous in chapter 2, verse 4. He's not saying that your faith makes you just. It's not the just shall live by his faith in the sense that have faith and you will be just or righteous, that God has some criterion for human justice that's based on your belief in him, that God looks on faith and rewards that as a good work that you do for him by having faith. That's backwards, actually, from Paul's argument, because he's not talking about a human justice, not talking about a righteousness that comes in human ways because you do good things, that you do righteous works according to the law. That's not human justice that Paul is talking about. It's the righteousness of God, and that's something that he says is revealed to you, verse 17, from outside of you. As I said before, it's not revealed to you in the sense that you learn it. Like if you read the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments are righteous, but you don't become righteous by merely knowing them. Like the lawyer thought that Jesus confronted in Luke 10, you can know them and not really know them. You become righteous by having that indwelling knowledge of God's righteousness that comes through faith. It's not knowledge that you learn, but knowledge that God makes to penetrate you. Like that moment when you could finally stay upright on your bicycle. Some of you remember